Okay, again, our text for the lesson is the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And what we're discussing in that particular text is the attitude that Paul had while he was writing the letter, keeping in mind that the circumstances of that writing, that the Apostle Paul was in prison. He had come to Rome. He was in Rome under house arrest as he was penning this this letter to the Philippians, which basically was a thank you letter, a letter to express his appreciation for the gifts that they had given to him. And so there were four points that we made from the text looking at Paul's letter. First of all, the fact that he rejoiced, even in the midst of these trials, because the Philippians had helped him. He noted that despite the circumstances he found himself in, that good had been accomplished as a result of his being in Rome, because even, as he stated it, the whole palace guard are convinced that his chains were in Christ, and that some who were Christians were emboldened to proclaim the message as they saw his example. The third point is that he was in a strait between two things: a desire to depart and be with Christ, which was far better, but to remain on earth to minister to the Philippians and others would be something that would be profitable for them. But in that, there is that recognition that it would be better to leave this life and go on to the next. And so we talked a little bit about that. And then finally, the attitude that the apostle had about suffering, that he considered it a privilege to be found worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so we sought to make some applications from that, paralleling those realities by noting, first of all, that we can receive comfort when others minister to us. And, of course, on the flip side of that, we can be a comfort to others in the midst of their trials and tribulations if we minister to them and help them during those difficult times. That, number two, in the midst of difficulties in our lives, we can and should be looking for the silver lining, because good things can come as a result of those difficulties. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to the questions. The third point is that if our hope is in heaven, this life holds less appeal for us. You may remember that we, at the end of our time together last week, looked at Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, the statement that Jesus gave concerning Lazarus and this conversation that he had with Abraham. Not that Lazarus had with Abraham, but the rich man did. And the rich man desired that Lazarus be sent over to his side. He was in torment, in flame. And Abraham made note of the fact that Lazarus, while on earth, suffered evil things. But now, after his life was over, he was in paradise in the bosom of Abraham, that he was comforted. And so we acknowledge that while life is certainly difficult and there are trials and tribulations that may beset us, that if our goal and focus is heaven, it gives us equanimity and even joy as we contemplate that. That helps us to get through the difficulties of the life that this life offers to us. And that gets us to the fourth and final application. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. A passage that we have discussed in some detail in the past. When we have looked at this material in our adult Bible study on Sunday morning a few months back. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The final application with regard to the suffering that we experience for the cause of Christ. There's any number of reasons why tribulations may beset us. There is a specific mention here of persecution, beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So that's the context, is actual persecution. And that these Macedonians who were suffering this persecution were maintaining their steadfast faith in the face of said persecution. So the Apostle Paul, in writing to them in verse 3, says, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Now, I do want to note there in the latter part of verse 4, though the I think the primary application can be made here to persecution, the fact that they were suffering directly as a result of the Christian faith, that there is another word that is used here too, that is persecutions and tribulations or afflictions. And so we want to broaden the context somewhat. I think that in principle Paul does this to be inclusive not only of suffering, which is a direct response to our faith, but suffering in general. And so that if we are afflicted while we're here on this earth, if in the midst of such affliction, whether it be direct persecution or not, that if we have patience, if we have faith, if we endure, these things are things that show us to be, prove us to be faithful and acceptable to God. So he notes that. He notes their patience. He notes their endurance in the midst of these afflictions and persecutions. And he says in verse 5 that's manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, he's indicating, he's bringing in this concept of God being righteous, God being just. And he makes the point that while you are suffering, the fact that you are enduring it, and the fact that that endurance is going to be rewarded by God, this is evidence that God's judgment is just. And so he describes what will be the end of individuals who are faithful in the midst of persecution, and what will be the end of those who are guilty of causing such persecution or such affliction. So he says, first of all, you're counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest. So there are two ends that are mentioned, and this, of course, has reference to the day of judgment. In that day, he says. So there is the first point is the individuals who are ungodly, those who are disobedient, those who are causing tribulation. He says here in verse 6, he will repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Same word, tribulation, having reference to affliction. You are being afflicted. In the end, God will afflict those who are afflicting you. That's the point that he's making. As he goes on in verse 8, he talks about them again, saying that God in flaming fire will take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll notice in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So that is the end of those who are unrighteous. We say that first because that's not the primary point of this particular application. The primary point of this application is the end of those who are faithful, those who suffer affliction for the cause of Christ. So going back to verse 7, he says, with regard to those who are faithful, you will receive rest. Those who are troubled will receive rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So in that day of judgment, there are two things that are going to happen. God will reward the faithful. He will punish the ungodly. And the descriptions given here are intertwined. So first of all, there is that concept of rest. A very important idea, and one that would give them help and encouragement, because when you are afflicted, that's what you want. You know, it's one thing to talk about joy. It's one thing to talk about eternal bliss. It's one thing to talk about happiness. But when you're really, really suffering, what you want is the end of the suffering. You know, that's something that, to just use the rich man as an example, you'll remember the extent of his torment in Luke chapter 16. He had his good things. He fared sumptuously every day. He died, and he awoke in torment, in flame. So this was an unrighteous man, and he was tormented by flame, and he asked Abraham, he said, just please send Lazarus to me, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and touch it to my tongue, that I may receive relief. And the torment was so bad that to him, just receiving that one drop of water was all that he was asking for, all that he was requesting. And I think that perhaps it is a bit beyond us to understand the degree of suffering that he was experiencing, because I think that may be beyond the ability of those who live on this earth to endure. The fact remains that sometimes life becomes so difficult for us that we're not so much concerned with being happy or blissful. We just want the suffering to end. We want that to stop. And if it could just stop, if we could just get some relief from that suffering, it would be such a wonderful thing for us. So that's the first step. That's not the last step in this particular description that is given, but it is the first. To give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So verse 8, flaming fire takes vengeance on those who do not obey. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. When He comes in that day, verse 10, to be glorified in His saints, to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So this idea is, again, in the glorification of Christ in the end, that reconciliation, that return will bring that eternal reward in the end of suffering, so that we will have that opportunity to have joy and bliss in the life which will come after. And so this is the final judgment. We make that point that it is in that day that all of the accounts will be settled. I actually wrote an article, just a short article for the front page of the bulletin this morning. And that was the point that I sought to make in that article. That while we suffer, and there are difficulties that we suffer as we live here on this earth, that God is just, and in the end, all those accounts will be settled. And if we are righteous, if we serve Him, then we will have reason to rejoice. They're not always settled here on this earth, but they are eventually settled, and they will be ultimately settled in judgment. By the way, it wasn't a short article, it was a long article. It just dawned on me what it was that I was writing on, that it was the first article I wrote. So this is the bullet point in the outline. Faithfulness and suffering will bring us rest at the coming of Christ. So that's the final point that I wanted to bring up in this by way of application. We got some time to look at the questions. Does anyone have anything that they want to add about the text there in 2 Thessalonians 1 before we go on? Yes, David.
Paul talking about, like, verse 10, and get back to that, about being glorified in the saints and such. Of course, there's other places to kind of give that same idea there. And we wrote in the first of Thessalonians, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where he states a little different, says that to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then in chapter 2, he states there in verse 19 that for what is our hope of joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? And then next lesson about Paul in 1 Timothy 4:8, he says that those that love is apparent. We'll discuss that next time.
Yeah, and that's a very important point to make. And again, we've kind of made this a principal application of the entire series. Is that while it is a reality that we will suffer through difficult times here on earth, as we focus on heaven and keep our mind on heaven, that's where the joy ultimately will come. It allows us to maintain that confidence as we're here on this earth. But understand this, that what we're looking for is His second advent, the second time when He comes, because it's at that time when the reward will be meted out. And so the second coming of Jesus is the key event in which all accounts will be settled and our joy will be full. So that's something to emphasize. And again, as a result of that, there are any number of passages, of course, that are in the Scripture, but any number of passages that we are looking at as we go through this process of this study that emphasize that very same point. Okay, so let's get into the questions. There are three questions that we wanted to address, and we can do this as slowly or quickly as it goes, but I don't think we'll have to spend a great deal of time on it. We try to be a little bit practical with regard to these questions. So the first one is, what are some ways that I can bring comfort or joy to someone who's suffering. This is an application back again to what Epaphroditus did and what the Philippians did by his hand as they brought these gifts to him. So let us kind of talk a little bit about it. The type of suffering is I suppose, a general and broad term, because there are any number of different kinds of suffering. But what are some things that we can do when we see our brethren in Christ hurting in order to help them in the midst of those difficulties? That's what we're asking for. And since I asked the question, you got to answer it. That's kind of the way things work around here.
Spend some time.
Okay, time. Time is a good thing. I mean, you don't necessarily have to bring anything or to do anything. Just the time itself is something that's beneficial. Very good. Tracy?
If I could just go back to the Second Thessalonians verse 6. Uh-huh. How do we reconcile God repaying? Of course, I know mentions it, but it talks about in verse 6 that it's only just for God repaying the afflictionness of afflictness. And so if our brother or sister in Christ has caused us harm, how do we reconcile this verse and say that we'll
Well, the context, if I'm understanding your question, context really isn't dealing with that, because the context is dealing with those outside. It's specifically individuals, I mean, the specific context is individuals who are bringing affliction and trial to Christians. So they're the enemies of the cross, those who are persecuted. I think that if you want to answer that question, the best way to do it is to look at verse 8, that the flaming fire and the vengeance will come upon individuals who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. And so that's, again, an indication of those who are without, not those who are within. So the problem is, and always has been, always will be, sin. And with regard to your statement, we don't want anyone to suffer vengeance. That's why we're supposed to be preaching the gospel, to convict them of their sin, that their soul may be saved. But again, when you talk about God and His person, too often in the world today, there is that emphasis placed upon His mercy and His love. And there is not a willingness to acknowledge that He is a just God. And justness requires punishment. Now here He's talking about individuals who are sore oppressed, who are suffering greatly at the hands of individuals who are antagonists. And so the use of the term vengeance is in that context. These people are hurting you badly. I want you to understand, you endure, you maintain your faithfulness. Those who are harming you, they will be harmed as a result of their actions. Now, any of them could repent, become obedient to God, have forgiveness of their sins, and be saved as well. But you have a group that is being discussed here that are antagonistic to God and to His cause. And those individuals will suffer eternal torment as a result of it. Now, if again, we as Christians, we're not perfect. So if we do afflict another by our words, by our actions, cause them harm or suffering, then there is the need on our part to repent, certainly. And then that will, in the same way, allow us to avoid vengeance. And of course, in 2 Peter 3, as a parallel passage where the Apostle Peter is talking about the exact same day of judgment, he said that the heavens will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. In that context, he says that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So when we talk about vengeance, vengeance is upon the unrepentant, and that is because of God's justice. But God does not desire to wreak vengeance on any individual. He desires instead for them to repent, and as a result of that, to be saved.
At some point, it's out of our hands.
It must be, yeah. Yeah. Well, and in fact, I think that's what he's saying here, because, I mean, it's a comfort to them. They're being hurt. There's nothing they can do about it. All they can do is endure. It's out of their hands as far as this treatment. But what he's basically saying, I, God, am in control. And because I'm in control, one day the tide will turn. And you can trust in that. And that's where our hope lies. Josh?
I will differ with you just a little bit. That there is a distinction in verse 8. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. When we read 1 John, and we understand who does not know God. But you also read, and one of those who do not obey the gospel. I would like to think that God may in some way differ with me at the end times, but I would like to think that I am a Christian for everything that I've done in my life. But if for some reason I start disobeying the word, then that puts me into that second clause, and on those who do not obey the gospel, the same way as in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, where it says, likewise, why do you suggest to your husband that any obey not the word? Is that not actually a disbeliever? Or also, if I were to deal harshly with a man, she does something that I don't like, and I just explode on her and deal harshly with her. I have then not obeyed the word to not deal harshly with my wife. Yet she is still to be in that position. Okay. So I do see that there is a difference there, but to answer Tracy's question, the way I would answer it is, Jesus, while hanging on the cross, said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, he had the power while on earth to forgive sins. We know this because he did so. So why would he not then? Well, because he knew he still had to die. And at that point, he wasn't dead. Now, did that mean that even though Jesus asked God not to hold this to their charge, the same as Stephen did, that it wouldn't be? No, you can still have the right place, but it doesn't mean God won't hold that judgment either.
Yeah, well, yeah, and if there is a distinction there, there's a distinction without a difference. We're talking about individuals in the case of verse 8, those who are individuals who are deserving of God's vengeance as a big group. And it certainly can be inclusive of individuals who are Christians who are not righteous. That would certainly be. Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Dick?
Well, I understood Josh, what he's saying, that those give trouble, those who are within and without. I mean, the jury got the two beats. You got the two beats over then. And those that the other ones are talking are from the alien sinners. And of course, we got those who have obeyed, we know not God, those are the alien sinners. And those who have not obeyed the gospel are the persons of the greater. We need to obey the gospel until the last day. So I would have
applied
to both those.
Again, I don't know that distinction is being made there, but if it is, it is. It's fine. We use the phrase, and this is a side issue, so I don't want to get bogged down in it, but we use the phrase individuals who do not obey the gospel, having reference to alien sinners as well, and it's rightly so. An individual who you can be an individual who knows God in the sense of knowing of Him and even believing in Him, but not being obedient. We have any number of examples of individuals who do not obey the gospel and never become Christians. But again, it's not a problem with me to be including in the case of individuals who are in the church, those who are at least nominally Christians in the sense that they have obeyed the gospel. So that's the term that we use. But the Judaizing teachers, as an example, would be one. Judaizing teachers, the Apostle Paul said, I wish that they would cut themselves off or mutilate themselves, indicating that, again, because of their ungodliness and godly actions, that he would be hopeful, again, if they were unrepentant, that God's judgment would come upon them because of the damage they were doing to the Lord's cause. So they would be included in this, of course. But anyway, the point is that we want to emphasize is that those here that are mentioned in this particular text in 2 Thessalonians 1, who are enduring such difficulty, will receive comfort and rest as a result of that. So getting back to the question, we've mentioned spending time with them. What are some other ways I can bring comfort or joy to someone who is suffering? Besides just spending time with them, which is a good example.
Just simple prayer.
Prayer. Prayer is very good. Very helpful. I would encourage you, when you go and visit with someone who is hurting, always offer to pray with them before you leave. And that is something that gives a great deal of comfort. Anything else? Okay, we do want to use the example that we have of Paul there in Philip or in Rome in his letter to the Philippians, that there were actual physical gifts that were given by the Philippians. So there may be some means or help that is given that can help individuals in their affliction. Sympathetic responses in general are what we're talking about in this particular case. And I'm reminded of the call for us as members together of the same body to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to weep with those who weep. And so that's what we're talking about, is sympathetic or empathetic responses. Okay, anybody want to add anything before we go on to the next question? All right. Second question, name some good things that may come from the trials and tribulations of life. The Apostle Paul again mentioned the fact that the whole palace guard had been convinced his chains were in Christ, and some were emboldened to preach as a result of the fact that he was in prison. So that's a good thing, or some good things that happened. What are some things that can happen to us during our difficult days, the most difficult days? Do what? Okay, so the experience gives us a perspective which enables us to be a benefit to others. I mean, it can give us a perspective that is beneficial to us as well. We do want to make note of that, the growth, the personal growth that we attain as a result of the trials that we suffer. We grow stronger. What doesn't kill us makes us stronger. You've heard that saying. But also, as Tracy indicated, it also, if we've been through it or something similar to it, it gives us a perspective to where we can offer aid and comfort to others as well. Good. Anything else?
Thanksgiving, when it's over or just a relief that the trial and tribulation's over.
Okay.
I know it's supposed to build our faith, but there's also a relief when it's over.
Well, you know, you will often hear individuals will talk about a difficult time in their life that when they come out the other side, that, okay, from now on, I'm not going to take for granted the life that I have or the experience that I have. So, again, that concept of perspective is something that's very important with regard to us personally. That's what I have. By the way, the Holy Spirit indicates that by enduring through tribulation, we prove ourselves. So it serves as evidence to God of our faithfulness, the strength of our faith. And it also can... it can be an encouragement to our brethren as they see us proving ourselves. And it can even give us confidence as a result of
that. Stan, I think it's human nature that we want wind at our backs and wind sailing ahead. But if you've ever been through a storm on the water, it can be incredibly scary. And I mean, you can imagine what those people down in Haiti just experienced with this hurricane. I mean, I've seen some of the news reports, and you don't know if you're going to survive. And so yeah, when you get through it, you have a sense of perspective. You can share that experience or use that experience to aid others or sympathize with others for their trials and tribulations.
Good point. All right, question number three. Final question in the lesson, what steps can I take to become less attached to this world and my life? I'm less attached. That's what Paul, he said, I'm in a strait between two things. I'd rather go and be with the Lord. How can we reach that point to where that's our attitude as well? Dick, have you figured it out?
Mind in Romans 12:1-2 that I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be concerned. conform to this world will be transformed by the renewing of your mind that may not, that you may prove what is good, perfect will of God.
It's a very good passage to indicate that. And there are two things that are pointed out there. Number one, the concept of a living sacrifice is being all in. I think this is and this is primarily what I wanted to put as important here. Too often we, even as Christians, we want to have one leg on the side of the spiritual, but one leg firmly planted in our secular pursuits and secular interests. And that's the love of the world, or can be, the love of the world, which makes one an enemy to God. Because love for the world is enmity toward God. And so we need to be aware of that. If we have too firm a grasp on our possessions or our secular desires or our the importance of reputation, prestige, position, knowledge, all of those kinds of things can be entanglements that we don't want to give up. And when that happens, there will come times in our lives when a decision has to be made. Too often the wrong decision is made as a result of those entanglements. The other thing is not to be conformed but transformed by the renewing of your mind. We say all into it. It's not just a matter of that saying, I need to be a dedicated Christian. It means that our thoughts and our interests and our time is spent in spiritual pursuits rather than material pursuits. And the more and more we do that, the less and less this life will pull upon us. And as a result of that, we'll grow stronger and also more interested in the life that is to come than the life that we live in now. So that's a very good passage which establishes that truth. Yes?
One thing that helps me stay detached is an understanding of Ecclesiastes and 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Dim will become like a heap of night, and the heavens will pass away when the Lord, the heavenly bodies will be burned up, and dissolved in the earth and the works that are done on it. The earth and the works done on it will be exposed. Like, it won't exist in the end. So, why strive for it?
And which brings into focus Jesus' words, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Soul is eternal. The temporal things that we have here or not doesn't make any sense to make that that trade-off, because the soul is more valuable because of its eternal nature. All right, so that gets us through that.